Well, I mentioned a while back that we were going to start Ecclesiastes after we finished John 10. And a number of you have talked to me about how you're looking forward to studying Ecclesiastes. I also am looking forward to studying Ecclesiastes. However, I probably said that too soon. I should have said that like maybe now, because then that would have left a little less time gap between when I said it and when we'll actually begin. We're still going to start it when we finish chapter 10. It's just taking a little while to get through chapter 10. There's so much here. But we'll be in verse 16. So actually, why don't I just read verse 16 again, and then we'll set the context. So verse 16, Jesus says, "But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd." That's what we'll think about today. And we'll set the context in this way. It's probably safe to say that when we categorize something as beautiful or attractive to us, there are usually a number of different elements present in that entity, whatever it is, that draws us out in a level of appreciation. So for example, this week my family and I spent a couple days out at the coast, and I can say, as we can all probably say, that the Oregon coast has an attractional quality that is so wonderful. And there's not just one reason why that's true, but there's lots of reasons why the coast, at least why I love the coast so much. You're out there and the smell is fresh. It just smells different with the fresh ocean air. And you're out there and the weather can change in a moment. You know, it starts out so cloudy in the morning and you think maybe a storm is coming, but then by noon it's perfectly sunny. The weather changes. The geography of the coast is so amazing. There's all the sandy beaches that spread out between like Depot Bay and Newport, but just before that, there's all the rocky terrain that gives way to that sand. So there's all these different reasons to love the coast. It's a magnificent place for a lot of reasons, but all those things come together to draw out my affection for going out there. It's a happy place to be. It's a restful place to be. There are all these different facets about the Oregon coast that make the Oregon coast so wonderful in my own mind. And I was thinking about this week, that this week, obviously, because we were out there in Depot Bay for a couple days, so I was enjoying all these things that draw me out in appreciation of the place. But then I was thinking about this also with my mind in John 10, as we've been working through this Good Shepherd section, because just like there are all these reasons to be drawn out in appreciation of the beauty of the Oregon coast, that same principle kind of holds true for us in terms of how we're being drawn out in an appreciation and an affection for Jesus from this truth about him as our good shepherd in John chapter 10. Remember the language here of good and good shepherd, that Greek terminology that's used there is a word that's not so much speaking to a moral category of goodness, but an attractional quality of goodness. A kind of beauty, a kind of splendor that's there. It speaks to something being lovely. And as it is with so many things, and of course this is all the more true with Jesus in John 10, when something is beautiful, it's not that there's necessarily just one thing that draws us out in an appreciation of that, but there's multiple things that draw us out. And that's certainly the case with Jesus, in that as we go through John chapter 10, there's all this truth that's revealed about Jesus that draws us out in an appreciation of the loveliness of Christ, the beauty of who Jesus is for us as our good shepherd. So Jesus has spoken to the fact that he is our true shepherd as this chapter opens up. So there are thieves and robbers who would seek to harm God's people or take advantage of God's people for their own selfish gain. But Jesus is the rightful shepherd of the sheep, and that means that he leads us faithfully, like verse 4 speaks about, and he provides for us, and he's the entrance into a life of rescued safety and purpose for us. And his care for us is so complete that unlike the hired hand who we looked at last week, unlike the hired hand who runs away at the first sign of trouble, Jesus actually doesn't run away and leave us in a place of danger, but Jesus actually goes all the way to death. He lays down his own life in order to rescue us from danger. So in the center of this metaphor in John 10, we have Jesus as the good shepherd. As we've said before, we have Jesus as the shepherd, beautiful. And there's not just one reason that we're drawn out in an appreciation of the loveliness of Christ here, but there are many truths all through this passage that compel our affection and trust in Jesus as we're helped to see him for who he really is. And so now as we continue to work through these verses, we have another element that adds to this multifaceted picture of who Jesus is as it stirs up our affection for him. And that additional element that's now present here has to do maybe with what we'll call something of the unity that's represented in the Good Shepherd and his work. Like I said earlier, we're just going to focus on verse 16 here. But in verse 16, we see something of the unity that Jesus affects as he brings in sheep who are not from his sheep pen. He brings them into his fold, and the result is there is one flock with one shepherd. So there's this unity element, one flock under one shepherd. And that's the truth that we're going to give our attention to this morning. And we need to give our time to this, because what Jesus says here really opens up a huge biblical theme for us to think about. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to give some time to that, to work through the bigness of the truth that's here that Jesus speaks to. And then we'll draw out a few points of application from that. But we want to start by getting our biblical legs under us, as it were, just to really appreciate how much redemptive majesty, how much redemptive beauty is really present here in what Jesus is saying. Because of course, as we come to understand this more clearly, more fully, as we come to appreciate it in a renewed way, we're drawn out all the more in what it means that Jesus is the shepherd beautiful, that he is the lovely shepherd who draws us out in faith. So we'll just start here by thinking about this one flock that Jesus speaks to in verse 16. And then we'll think about this from the Gospel of John. We'll start there, and then we'll kind of, with concentric circles, work our way out to the bigness of a scriptural theme that is here. So that's what we'll do. So keep an eye on the text. Jesus has a lot to say there in that packed a little bit, but ultimately we can gather this under the truth that there will be one flock, one shepherd, the way verse 16 ends there. But Jesus starts by saying, "I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen." So this sheep pen imagery is back. We have this metaphor, of course, that runs all the way through chapter 10 with the shepherd and the sheep picture. But verse 16 actually takes us back to verse 1, where the sheep pen was first referenced by Jesus where the picture was one of this enclosure of his people. And now here in verse 16, things are expanded in that there's this sheepfold of God's people, but there are also those who will be brought into that fold who are not in the fold right now. So we need to think on this well, because there's a sense in which this statement from Jesus can make us immediately just think of evangelistic categories. You know, like there are those who don't know Jesus yet, but they'll come to know Jesus, and as they come to know Jesus, they're going to be brought in as part of the flock of Jesus' people. They're brought in as Jesus' sheep. So we can read this and just think in immediate, maybe evangelistic categories. And certainly there's truth to that. But what Jesus says here actually helps us think in an even richer way about the whole redemptive plan of God, and really the supreme high point of God's plan reality that's reflected here in what Jesus says. And this is actually something that John has dropped some clues to along the way already in his gospel. Like right from the beginning, in John chapter 1, John has told us that Jesus came to his own. Do you remember this? Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So in the very beginning of this gospel, John makes a distinction between Jesus' own, which is a reference to the Jewish people, and then those who are not his own, but who will believe and become children of God. And then as John's gospel goes on, we have that interesting statement in the beginning of the narrative about the woman at the well in chapter 4, where that section begins with John telling us that Jesus was going from Judea back to Galilee. And then John says Jesus had to, or Jesus must, travel through Samaria to do that. He must travel through Samaria. Now, traveling through Samaria to get from Judea back to Galilee is actually geographically unnecessary and it's actually religiously unacceptable from a Jewish point of view. Because usually Samaria, which is inhabited by the Samaritans, which is a group of people who are not ethnically Jewish, Samaria was an area that the Jews avoided and would travel around it if they had to go that way, because they considered the Samaritan people religiously unclean. Right? But in chapter 4, John tells us that Jesus must go through Samaria, and that wasn't a geographical must, you know, like Google Maps just takes you this way. It wasn't a geographical must. It was a theological must. It was a salvation must. Because what happens as a result of Jesus going that way? Well, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and that whole story unfolds in the end with her believing in Jesus, and not just her, but her whole Samaritan town coming to believe in Jesus. So there you have Jesus exercising ministry to those who are not his own in the sense of his Jewish heritage. And he does that from a place of particular compulsion. He must travel through that place. So we've got that John lays out for us. And then things only expand further as we keep reading in John's gospel, where John says in chapter 12, he records what Jesus says there, saying, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Okay, so again, we have this statement that expands beyond the borders of the Jewish people immediately, extending Jesus' salvation application to all kinds of people, all people groups. And then right here in John 10, we have this statement, "I have other sheep that are not from this pen." So in putting this together, we can recognize that what Jesus is speaking to here indicates more than just merely evangelistic efforts, but it actually reflects something of the grandness of God's salvation plan for the whole world, bringing salvation through the Jewish people to all people who will believe in Jesus. And this is where we need to root what's going on here in the unfolding of God's grand plan for the reconciliation of all humanity. Okay, so if we think back to the beginning, now we come out a little bit in terms of our circles. If we think all the way back to the book of Genesis, we have the creation account, and then we have the account of the fall. So that's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So in Genesis 3, we have that sorrowful reality where Adam and Eve actively turn against God. They sin. All of humanity falls in that event. And then following that, the whole course and landscape of human history begins to unfold in the book of Genesis. So the man and the woman are cast out of the garden paradise, but they have children, and their children have children, and the population of the earth increases, and as the number of the people on the earth increases, so humanity's sin increases. So we have the judgment of God in the flood narrative. But rather than God completely wiping out humanity, we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and through Noah's family, humanity grew and became numerous again. And then in Genesis 11, we get to the Tower of Babel, where instead of humanity spreading out over the whole earth like the Lord had directed them to do, instead of that, humanity gathers in one place, exhibiting extraordinary pride as they determine to build this tower that will reach to heaven, saying, "We will make a name for ourselves." Right? It's the hubris of humanity there at the Tower of Babel. And we read there in Genesis 11 that what happens is that the Lord confuses their language at Babel, and as a result, while people were intentionally not following the directives of God to spread out and fill the earth, as their language was confused and all these various languages divided the people now, they ultimately did spread out over all the earth. Right? So Genesis 1 to 11 takes us from the creation of humanity ultimately to the vastness of humanity spread over all the earth, making up various peoples and nations and speaking different languages and so on. So Genesis 1 to 11 goes from Adam and Eve to the world, the whole world of people in that sense. But then we get to Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, things go from the broadness of what happens in Genesis 11 with this worldwide spread, speaking about the spreading out of people all over the earth. Now in Genesis 12, things go from broad to very narrow. So the people of the Tower of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, remember, but God confuses their language. They spread out. In Genesis 12, there's this wonderful promise where God calls this single figure Abraham out of obscurity, and God tells Abraham that he will make a name for him. And from that point on, we have the storyline of the Bible unfold as the people of Abraham's family line are shown to be God's chosen people, Israel. Right? Of all the nations on the earth who dispersed at the Tower of Babel, now for the rest of the Old Testament, the primary focus is on God's chosen people, Israel. And as God promised Abraham, it's through that family line that this promise of blessing is going to come. It's the promise of an offspring going all the way back to the Garden of Eden incident where God promised that one day a child is going to be born who's going to crush the serpent's head. Now it's from that line of Abraham that this promise continues all the way to, of course, as we know, to the coming of Jesus as that culmination of the promised offspring. That's why in John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, he can say salvation is of the Jews. Because as history unfolds, God forms this people group, a nation of the Jewish people, and it's from that line that the Messiah comes. And so there's this very exclusive kind of language throughout the Old Testament that we read. Like in Deuteronomy 32, for example, the Lord speaks about the people of Israel as his own and as distinct from all the other nations. So the Lord uniquely sets his love and affirms and reaffirms his covenant commitment to the people who come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as the story of redemption unfolds, what we have is that while God gathered for himself a nation, that's ultimately not the end of things, because ultimately, as he promised Abraham, it's through the offspring that would come from this Jewish family line that all the nations would be blessed. So we have this extraordinary plan of God that at first centers on his establishing of the Jewish people through whom the promised son will come who will bring rescue. But that rescue isn't just for Jewish people. It's for all people who will ultimately put their faith in this promise of a son in Jesus. And we have this truth surfacing throughout the Old Testament as well in different places, like in Isaiah 49, where Isaiah records how God speaks to this servant Messiah who's going to come. So it's a dialogue with Jesus, ultimately. And the Lord says to Jesus, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So, coming back to John 10 now, there's this sheepfold of God's people, right? That there are those in Israel who have trusted in the promise of God and belong in that unique way to God. The sheepfold of God's people, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that unique and exclusive sense, but that exclusive sense is not the final and fullest expression of God's promised plan. Because ultimately, the Lord isn't creating for himself a people in a nation, but he's actually purposed to gather for himself people from the nations. And that plan reaches its climax in what Jesus Christ comes to do, as evidenced in John's gospel by Jesus and how he must go through Samaria. Why must Jesus go to the people who the Jewish people count as religiously unclean? Well, he must go because while salvation is from the Jews, well, Jesus comes in the line of promise through Abraham, ultimately that salvation from the Jews, the person of Jesus, is for all people. So then when the Apostle John records the visions of the book of Revelation, we have him recording this in Revelation chapter 7, where John speaks to what's happening in the heavenly presence of Jesus, and he says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So people from all nations, all tribes, and all languages, what are they crying out? Salvation belongs to our God. Our God. Who can claim the God of the Bible as our God? Well, if you ask that question of an Old Testament saint, they might have answered an Israelite. Then what's the final answer? Who can claim the God of redemption as our God? Well, people of Israel who will believe in the promise of Christ, they can, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will believe in the salvation promised in Christ. So we hear what Jesus says in this verse with a kind of renewed view of the beauty of what it all represents. I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must, that's actually the same language that's used in chapter 4 where he must travel through Samaria. Here, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. So Jesus, the good shepherd, unifies all kinds of people as one people, as the people who belong to him, as he brings us into the redemptive fold of his grace according to the climactic saving plan of God. We are all God's people now as we believe in Jesus. So this is just huge truth. It's truth that takes in really the entire landscape of salvation revelation and the purposes of God in these things. Right? One shepherd, one flock. So then, along these lines, let's make a few points of application, just as this helps us reflect on the beauty of who Jesus is. Okay, so there's a number of things we could draw out of this. We'll just do a few. Number one, this helps us see the beauty of Jesus as the majestic high point of God's salvation promise. It might be too easy for us to read this statement from Jesus here and appreciate it for sure, but just move past it easily because maybe we know this reality to be true. We know that the ultimate plan of God is to bring Jews and Gentiles together into the eternal family of his people. We know that, so we read past this quickly, but we don't want to read this too fast. I was talking recently with somebody about how when Julia and I were 21, I think we were 21 or 22, her parents took us to London because they had family friends whose daughter was getting married, and so we got to go to London and go all over the city and take the channel into France and see all these wonderful things. But at that time in my life, there were so many other things that were occupying my attention. I didn't really take that trip in like I should have. You know, I was there and I saw the stuff and I knew it was neat, but I didn't really slow down and give my mind to appreciate the significance of these things that I was seeing. And that can be true for us when we think about where we are in the history of God's dealings with his people. You know, we can have our minds occupied by so many other things and not take the time just to appreciate the significance of what is right in front of us in terms of what has now been accomplished for us because of the work of Christ. You know, we know Jesus, the great unifier of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we are part of that unifying, gathering work of Jesus accomplished. We know that. We have these scriptures that reveal Jesus to us plainly and fully. We can know the fullness of this plan. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit now who awakens our hearts to the significance of who Christ is, who draws us out in a confession of the significance of Jesus. So with all that, we just do well to appreciate the significance of Jesus as the high point of God's revelation purposes, salvation purposes, and that is now realized. Even by us, as we sit here in Portland, Oregon in 2025, it can be easy to take something like this for granted maybe, or just skim past it quickly because it's a big truth that we know. But we don't want to do that. We want to appreciate this, appreciate our place in history and the grace that this represents. Excuse me. We just meditating on this, we realize it is amazing that Jesus has come. And we have the immense privilege of thinking about Jesus' coming on the other side of his perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's an amazing thing that we live where we live in history. It's an awe-inspiring thing that he's gathered people in from every tribe, tongue, and nation under the banner of his cross and in the hope of his resurrection. And it is profound that this is truth we can know and celebrate and take comfort in as participants in God's redemption at this point in Revelation history. Right, the long-promised reuniter, the long-promised reconciler of humanity has come. What we as people despised and destroyed in our hubris and pride at the Tower of Babel, it demonstrated that. What we've destroyed, Christ as our Savior restores, reunites all kinds of people. Anyone who will trust in Jesus won't remain alienated from God, but will actually be brought in to his family. So Jesus is the high point of salvation, and we are here as witnesses to that and participants in that, and we just don't want to let that truth pass us by without dwelling on that a little bit. What a significant thing. The unifier has come. We're all together now in God's family under the banner of Christ. That's application number one. This helps us see the beauty of Jesus as the majestic high point of God's salvation promise, and we can know him. That's number one. Number two, and I have four if you're keeping track and worried about lunch. This is number two. This also helps us see the beauty of Jesus as we consider the sheer vastness of his salvation. Just the bigness of salvation. A while back, Forbes magazine ran an article about five advantages of becoming a minimalist. And the article began like this. The whole article made me feel very guilty, but it began like this. In a world that often glorifies abundance and consumption, a new trend has taken hold, minimalism. And then the article went on to make a case for it, and there's probably a place for that. Actually, there's a place for that, and it's my basement. But it's a, you know. But for the minimalist, right? For the minimalist, they start this article by saying, we've glorified abundance. You know, we've glorified abundance. And consumption, all these kinds of things. And of course, there is truth to that. But it is just helpful to know that Jesus is not a minimalist savior. You know, glorified abundance with Jesus is not a negative thing. It's not a negative thing. Jesus is not an uncluttered redeemer. Maybe we can put it that way. Right, he's not a let's keep the sheepfold moderate kind of savior. Right, so just consider the sheer vastness of Jesus's flock. All the sheep of God are brought into this one flock through Christ. Old Testament saints through believing in the promise that the Son is going to come and be the savior that they need. New Testament saints, as we know the fullness of who Christ is, we're believing in him. But from the beginning of humanity to the very end of humanity, at the close of history, Jesus is the single savior of every single person who will put their trust in him. He is the one shepherd, the only one who makes us right with God. Jesus is the single savior for all humanity. Right? Think of the redemptive breadth that represents. You know, just the bigness of that. Genesis 22, God promises to Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. I was just at the ocean. There's a lot of sand on the seashore. Right? A lot of sand. Abraham was promised more descendants through this son of promise who will be born than there is sand on the seashore. That was a promise that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and all those who will be part of the family of God through him. We're all Abraham's descendants in that way. Paul actually talks about that fulfillment in Galatians. We're in Galatians 3:29. He says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. This is the spiritual family brought together as God's people through Christ, okay? But we just need to think about the bigness of this for a moment because the joy of that promise made to Abraham, right? Your offspring will be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. The bigness, the joy of that promise that was made to Abraham reflects the totality of the salvation burden that Jesus bore. Just think about the bigness of what it means when we talk about who Jesus is saving. He has borne the sin of more people than the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky. The bigness of that salvation burden that Jesus took upon himself in order to make us all reconciled to God. That's just beyond what we can even grasp. Jesus is not a minimalist savior. Right, just think of the vastness of what that means, that he pays the redemption price for all the sheep. What a power to endure that. Right? What grace to extend. What unfathomable infinitude of love. You know, this is why he must be human and God. He must be human so he can identify with us, but he must be God. He must be the divine Son in order to bear the judgment weight of that kind of sin. But he does it sufficiently. He does it fully. For more than the sand of the seashore, number of people. Just the vastness of that as Jesus is gathering in people to the family of God. So we just have these things to think about. What's here, first of all, helps us see the beauty of Jesus as the majestic high point of God's salvation promise. And then what's here helps us see the beauty of Jesus as we consider the sheer vastness of his salvation. You know, sheep brought in to be one people of God by this one shepherd, people as many as the sand on the seashore. What a price he paid for us. That's amazing. Number three, this helps us see the beauty of Jesus as we appreciate the assurance of his gathering work. The assurance of his gathering work. Just listen to what he says here. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There is never a time when Jesus, our good shepherd, is wringing his hands, hoping that his salvation will be effective and those whom he saves will come. Jesus gives wonderful assurance here. They will listen to my voice. For the ones who Jesus saves, he calls in such a way that by his own regenerating power, his sheep will hear his voice and they will come to him. And in that is wonderful assurance for us. Jesus displays absolute sovereign confidence in his own redemptive call. That this makes us think of places like Romans 8, where Paul says that the ones who God calls, he also justifies. The ones he justifies, he glorifies. When God does the work, he does the work. Right? Absolute assurance. There's no maybe Jesus' salvation will work or maybe it won't work as intended. There's no concern. There's no wondering. There's no waffling. There's no maybe so. No, there's just this assurance. Those who are not in the family of God, whom Jesus sets his grace upon savingly, will hear Jesus' voice and come. I must bring them also. Right? The God of the universe does not do what he must do. Does not fail to do what he must do. They will listen to my voice. There's no wavering of confidence, but an absolute assurance. And then there's just a world of comfort in that. We think, you know, just for our own lives personally, there's a world of comfort in knowing that for me, that I will listen to the voice of Christ. I'm not here. I'm not in the family of God fundamentally because I got it together and found the right gate into the right pen. I'm here, you're here, because in his kindness, Jesus spoke his life-giving word and summoned me to this place of salvation. He speaks and his people will listen. There's comfort here there when I think about that. Even in those dark places when I wonder, maybe I won't hear his voice. Maybe I'll be deaf to him. I'm worried about missing the sound of his voice and not maybe following him like he calls me to follow him. No, the sheep will hear his voice. We have that affirmed and reaffirmed in this chapter. Right? So there's personal comfort here. And then there's also evangelistic motivation. And that Jesus' voice, we know, comes through the gospel, the good news about him. And so as we share that good news, we share it not because we're the ones responsible for saving, but because we know that Jesus is the one responsible for saving. And through that good news about him, people hear his voice calling. And that's how his voice breaks through. And whether we get to experience the fullness of a person's turning to Christ or not, we can rest in this. If they're his sheep, they're going to come. And Paul says, one may plant, one waters, and only God makes it grow. So sometimes we may get to see the results, other times we don't. But we know this, if Jesus has determined to extend his life-renewing grace, they will hear his voice and come. They will hear my voice. Which is just very comforting for us. We take comfort in that as we think of those loved ones, you know, who might be so far from Jesus. We need not worry that Jesus' voice isn't strong enough. His call is effective for those who he will be saving, and we praise him for that. So application number one, what's here helps us see the beauty of Jesus as the majestic high point of God's salvation. It helps us see the beauty of Jesus just as we consider the sheer vastness of his salvation, as many as the sand on the seashore. And it helps us see the beauty of Jesus as we appreciate the assurance of his gathering work. He's not going to fail in this task that he set himself to. And then lastly, number four, this helps us see the beauty of Jesus as we consider the truth that we belong here, that we belong here. At the center of the gospel is the reality that outsiders are brought into genuine fellowship of the community of Christ's people. Outsiders become insiders. There was tension over the Jews and Gentiles making up the family of God as the early church began. You know, Paul wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus mainly to cover this very point, that there's not a dividing wall in any kind of way between the Jews and the Gentiles in the salvation family of God. Salvation is from the Jews and that Jesus came from that line of promise. But that salvation is not a matter of division now, but a matter of peace and unity for all people. Right, we're brought into the family, and there was tension around this in the early church. Paul had to get on the Apostle Peter a little bit about this when Peter got a little too narrow. So there was tension here around these things, and while that Jew Gentile tension was there initially, that isn't probably particularly present for us, at least in our own social and religious and cultural context in 2025 in Portland, Oregon, as we think about what it means to be the church. You know, it's probably not there for us in terms of a point of tension, but we can still find ourselves considering the Christian faith using categories like insiders and outsiders. Right? We can think something like, oh, you know, it makes sense that that person would be a Christian. I mean, look at their life. Their life looks a certain way. Their family history, that looks a certain way. Their experiences fit what I think being a Christian must be like, what it must sound like, what it must look like. And so someone might say, I look like none of that, and so I probably don't belong there. My family isn't like any of that. My history is totally opposite of all of that. I get that they're insiders to this whole following Jesus thing, but they look like they belong. I don't. To which Jesus responds and says, I am the high point of God's salvation plan, and that high point is not focused on defining insiders, but that high point is focused on gathering in outsiders. And if you feel like you don't belong, that's exactly the kind of person Jesus came to bring into his family. I mean, look at us. We're a funny-looking group. You know, we're from all over the place in terms of life stories and experiences and histories and all kinds of things. But we enjoy, don't we, some of the sweetest unity of a person could ever experience in this life. Why do we enjoy that in the church? Because we're all the same? No, we are not the same. Some of you like camping. We're not the same. We're not the same. Right? But we are united in the sheepfold of God because the climax of the gospel is that through the cross of Christ, outsiders are brought inside. Isn't it something to read a passage like this and just see ourselves so plainly in the Bible? We are verse 16 sheep. All of us are. Right? Right here in the Bible, it's as if our own names are written out between the lines of those verses. Other sheep that must be brought in. That's us. And so in all this, we just see so much more of the beauty of the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the majestic high point of God's salvation promise. We don't want to miss meditating on what a significant reality that is. And Jesus extended himself in this vast, incredible way as the vastness of his salvation reach is applied to as many people as the stars in the sky. It's an amazing truth. And Jesus and his absolute assurance of his gathering work, that's something of the loveliness of Christ. He must come for us and he will be effective to bring us into his salvation family. And then Jesus, it's because of him that we belong here. So all this truth draws us out in appreciation of his beauty. I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. We thank God for his word that reminds us of these significant truths. Let's pray together. So, Father, we ask this morning that we'd be reminded of the bigness of Jesus and what it means that he accomplished what he did, that we can be part of your family, and that family is vast and various, Lord. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation are brought in. What a glorious expression of your grace. What a merciful God that a world that is otherwise set against you in rebellion, you would send your Son in order to reconcile people to yourself, that we can know you as our Creator, that we can know you as our Redeemer, that we can know you, Lord Jesus, as the one who gave up everything and with such power to bear the weight of all our sin. But we know we're forgiven entirely, and we thank you for the sufficiency of who you are and what you've done as our Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.